Do you ever struggle with the question, if God is good, why is there suffering? We unpack this timeless question in a free chapter download from Why You Can Believe. It's called Why Does God Allow Suffering? And it's honest, hopeful, and deeply personal. From free will to a broken world, to the way suffering can lead us to God, this chapter will equip you with real biblical insight. Get your free download today at premierinsight.org/resources. Again, that's premierinsight.org/resources.
Hello, I'm Justin Brierley. Welcome along to the second in a series of four programmes in which we ask, have we misread the Bible? My guests today are Steve Chalk and Andrew Wilson. Steve Chalk is the founder of the Oasis Trust and pastor of Oasis Church in Waterloo. He's a well-known author and a leading and sometimes outspoken voice in the British Church. In recent decades, Steve has sparked intense debates on issues like the nature of the cross and homosexuality. Most recently, he's published an article in the March edition of Christianity magazine calling for a fresh approach to biblical interpretation. Andrew Wilson is a speaker, author and theologian with the New Frontiers Network. Andrew takes a more conservative and, in his view, more biblical approach to issues like the atonement and sexuality. His own article on biblical interpretation can be found in the April edition of Christianity magazine. Well, today they're joining me to talk about whether we need to change the way we read the Bible. And over the course of these four programmes, we're discussing their different views on biblical inerrancy, infallibility, authority, the atonement and sexuality. Now, for the articles by Steve and Andrew, you may want to go and read them or indeed watch more of these conversations. You can find all the links at christianitymagazine.co.uk/Bible Debate. In this second programme, we're tackling the subject of how we interpret tough passages in the Old Testament. The warfare, the seemingly harsh moral code and punishments in certain parts of Scripture, the bits that we don't normally post up as inspirational Bible verses on our Facebook feed. So how do we treat these passages? How should we treat the whole Bible in turn? Steve and Andrew, welcome again to the programme.
Thanks.
Great to have you with me. So I'm going to start off again this week with a real-world example, and this is the one you use actually at the start of your magazine article for Christianity, Steve. In May 2012, Michael Gove announced plans for the distribution of the King James Version of the Bible into every school in England to mark the 400th anniversary of its publication. Now, arch-atheist Richard Dawkins was an unlikely voice giving his backing to this project, but his motives became clear when he wrote in The Observer that people who do not know the Bible well have been gulled into thinking it's a good guide to morality. The surest way to disabuse yourself of this pernicious falsehood is to read the Bible itself. So Dawkins may well have his opinions, but how do Christians make sense of the Bible and its morality? That's what we're asking today. You quoted that particular example in your article, Steve. What do you make of Dawkins' claim that if people read the Bible, they'll be disabused of the idea that it's any sort of a guide to morality?
I've met Richard Dawkins and debated with him and talked with him, and I wouldn't really like to debate him on his subject. He's absolutely brilliant. But on the subject of literary criticism, on the subject of hermeneutics, by which I'm not talking about the Bible necessarily, just how you deal with ancient documents and understand ancient documents, he really needs to go back to school. So his ideas are very juvenile, that's what I say, or, worse than that, he actually does understand literary criticism and he's choosing to ignore all that to make a kind of cheap point. Okay. The point I raise, though, in my article is that over the years, I've come to understand, sadly, that so many Christians also have exactly the same juvenile understanding of the Bible and then go losing their faith, end up in all sorts of troubles. When in actual fact, if we can give them, give people and develop ourselves a more robust and a deeper understanding of what the Bible actually is, we attribute to it the authority that it deserves. So okay. That's really where I'm coming from on this whole thing.
I'm sure in your dealings online and so on, you must have come across the many sort of atheist sites and commentaries and so on that take issue with
there's
the
atheist websites.
Apparently, yeah.
And they've read this.
they say. But it's a frequent objection thrown at the Bible. Mm. How can you worship a God who approves massacres and this and that and the other? So what's your take on Dawkins' view?
Very similar to Steve, really. I think a hermeneutical blindness or naivety or deliberate, I don't know, actually. I've not really been aware. Obviously, the first time we ever met was because I'd written a response to Richard Dawkins and picked up on some of these issues as we were talking about it. I suspect Steve and I would differ on what we do with some of the texts and whether or not they actually historically happened or not. I think that's probably, I would say yes, and Steve might say no on some of those. But in terms of how we are to handle them through the lens of Christ and how we are to see, as we talked about last week, unfolding revelation, coming to a climax in Jesus and what he does in Israel's story and how people are to live today and inclusivity of the Gentiles and all the nations and so on. I suspect Steve and I'd be on exactly the same page on that one. And that I agree, actually. I've also met Christians who, because they read the whole Bible and aren't aware of that unfolding story, analogy I've often used is that Lord of the Rings, where, you know, you imagine Gandalf gives an instruction to the hobbits at the start of book one and says, "Meet me by the prancing pony in Bree." The best way of honouring what he said is not if Frodo and Sam are climbing up Mount Doom in book three, and then Sam suddenly grabs him and goes, "Mr. Frodo, we've got to go back to the prancing pony because Gandalf said so." You think, no, that's not how you're supposed to read commands that occur in one part of the story. Okay. And on this, I'm sure we'd entirely agree. So you'd honour what he said then by seeing where it fitted into Israel's unfolding story and see that the instruction you're given now is different. So
let me give an example then from Scripture, you know, one that potentially you may take a different view on how we're to interpret this, apply it today and so on. One that frequently is thrown in as an objection is there's a story in Numbers 15 in which a man is brought before Moses. He has to decide on what to do with him. He's been picking up sticks on the Sabbath, and Moses believes he hears from God that this man should be put to death. And so obviously the objection is, what a ridiculous morality that a man should be put to death for picking up sticks on the supposed holy day. How do you treat that kind of a story in the Old Testament?
Well, the first thing is, you see, I think it's saying, I believe it happened.
Now, so you don't particularly doubt the historicity on that one?
Because I think it's narrative. I think that to take the Bible seriously isn't the same thing as to take it literally. I think sometimes you take it literally, you're not taking it seriously. But what you've got to do, you've got to be honest with the text. You've got to say, is this a poem? Mm-hmm. Is this a dream? You know, is this a piece of historical narrative? Is this a piece of legal code? Is this a parable? Mm-hmm. And you've got to start with there. Now, actually, there's loads of scholars. So I have a very high view of the Bible and a very supremely high view of Jesus. So it's hard for me to talk about the Old Testament without talking about Jesus in the end.
Okay.
Having a bash at it, if you see what I mean, I am sure that happened. Actually, very many evangelical scholars, which is, I think, what Andrew was referring to, would say it didn't happen. And it's just that in those days, there's a genre of literature where you use hyperbole, really.
Yeah.
Basically, you paint this picture, and the picture's there to teach you a great lesson. But the point with that, as I've debated with people, so what would be the lesson of this story if it's just a story and it didn't happen? The lesson would be, God takes people who pick up sticks on the Sabbath, he takes it very seriously, and he punishes them badly. That's the lesson of the story. In the end, whether it happened or not, the lesson's the same, isn't it?
It's still a harsh moral
judgment. It's a harsh moral
judgment.
Yeah. The funny thing about the story is that Moses is confused, isn't he, in the story? He doesn't know what to do, and Aaron too.
Yeah.
So they keep this guy in custody whilst they go ask God, and God says, kill him. So that's why he gets killed. I would say, though, that if you bring Jesus to this, and all my understanding of Jesus, he would simply say, actually, you know, these guys are on a trajectory, they're on a path, they're slowly learning, God's guiding them. He's pulling them out of Egypt. This happens in the desert, not just physically, but he's pulling them out of Egypt and its ways, mentally and spiritually and morally. He's dragging them not just across a literal desert, but he's bringing them across the desert and the barrenness of their moral thinking to new high ground, which we only finally see in Jesus. So I would say, yeah, it happened. But would Jesus condone it? No.
And so in that sense, if it happened, then they thought they were hearing that actually they misheard God. They were more subject to their cultural conditions at that point than the voice of God.
I think the brilliant thing about the Bible, as we were saying last week, the brilliant thing about the Bible is it's a library, which it says on the front cover, so that's fair enough, isn't it? It's a library of lots of different people contributing the best they understand with their interactions with who God is. And I think that Moses and the people definitely thought that's what they were hearing.
What's your take on this story, Andrew?
You would say that Moses and Aaron, when it says in the text, so you're saying I affirm the historicity because it's a historical text. Yeah. So when it says they then went in and sought the Lord, and or as multiple times, and then the word of the Lord came to Moses and he said, I can't tell if you're saying you think the word of the Lord did come to Moses or whether actually Moses made up something and it will be the word.
No, I wouldn't say that Moses made it up. I'm saying that I don't think God does that. I think God's unchangeable, and I don't think that God wipes people out for picking up sticks in a desert. And I think that clearly, if you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that was Jesus' view. Okay. So where Jesus talks, when he talks about the Sabbath, he talks about the fact that if you'd have understood that God's a God of justice, if you'd have understood God's compassion, you wouldn't have applied these legalistic.
No. He's talking about whether or not you're allowed to heal people on the Sabbath. He's not talking about whether or not God spoke to Moses about picking up sticks. He makes no reference.
Well, we're talking about a different reference then.
Oh, which one?
Because he's talking about David's men who went into the cave. So it's a different context.
Right, okay. But he's not talking about picking up sticks.
Of course he's not.
But that's important because I think you just said if you look at Jesus, you'd see he obviously said that Numbers 15 wasn't right.
I'd like to hear your perspective on this and why you and explain why you feel Steve has...
Well, I didn't understand what Steve was saying. I think I do now, which is good.
Go ahead.
So I don't think Jesus says anything at all about whether or not what Moses heard was right. I think he says an awful lot about why God spoke to Moses in the way he did. Mm. Not in that instance, admittedly, but throughout the Gospels. And he says, for instance, things like, Moses was given this command because of your hardness of heart. Mm. In other words, God spoke to the people and gave instructions that I am now telling you, in the new dispensation formed around me, you live differently than what you heard back then. But that's not because God didn't speak to Moses. It's because God spoke to Moses at that point to bring them a further bit on the journey, which I agree, but saying actually Moses gave you these instructions because of your hardness of heart. That actually what God was doing was saying, on the issue of divorce and a number of others, is saying, I am, for this period of time, I'm speaking to you in a way that might in places seem surprising or even to our eyes draconian, but Jesus doesn't allow us to say didn't happen or God wasn't speaking. What Jesus does is to say God was speaking, but it is now not what I want you to do anyway.
So and that doesn't change his mind.
Well, no, he's not changed his mind because he's talking to different people. He's talking to Israel, his covenant people in the first 40 years of law that actually that God's instructions to Israel are, and I imagine we both agree, God's instructions to Israel are different than his instructions. Jesus does the same. At the beginning of Matthew, he's saying, don't go anywhere among the Gentiles. Yeah. And then at the end of Matthew 28, But I think we've got to concede, wouldn't we, that it's okay for Jesus to say to one group of people, I want you to do this, which is what he does in Matthew 10, don't go to the Gentiles. By Matthew 28, he's saying, things have changed, the story's moved on, now go into all the world. And I think he's doing the same
before
thing.
Before Steve comes...
I think that's a poor exegesis, actually. And I'd like to pull you right back to the point and say, was it when Moses asked God, shall I kill him for picking up sticks? Shall we kill him for picking up sticks or not? God says, kill him. Did God order that man's death?
Yes.
And I think that's an appalling misrepresentation.
Where's the poor exegesis? Tell me, where in the text does it indicate says exactly that, of course.
I think the
exegesis would surely force us to say, that is what the text says. You're saying, I've got an idea from somewhere else, which
I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all, Andrew.
But where does Jesus say it didn't happen?
What I'm saying, I don't think Jesus talks about it one way or the other, does he? He doesn't. So
on what basis are you saying it's not?
Yeah, well, Jesus doesn't talk about it one way or the other. So first of all, we shouldn't actually try to read Jesus back into this particular story. But that's why two technical words here, right? Exegesis and hermeneutics. So you talk about exegesis, which is looking at what the text actually literally says and what it meant. And what it meant was kill him,
mm-hmm.
Whichever way you read it. What I'm saying is we need to read the whole Bible through the lens of Jesus. I have a very high view of Jesus. I've given my life to following him. I believe you see life through Jesus and understand God most clearly through Jesus. In fact, I think we understand God completely through Jesus. And in the light of who Jesus was and what he taught and how he acted and what he said, I think that Jesus would say, well, that was because of your hardness of heart. But what does that mean? I think that means you weren't quite hearing
straight. Or you weren't ready in some way to see this new revelation.
But if God's a God of justice, he doesn't wipe out whole groups of people or individuals.
We'll come to the whole groups in a minute.
Okay, he doesn't wipe out individuals simply because Moses can't hear right.
I mean, presumably, Andrew...
There's no poor exegesis there, then, at all. You said there's poor exegesis.
I'm talking about hermeneutic.
Okay, so, which is, you and I might... We do disagree on hermeneutics.
The bigger blend of what the Bible's about.
But I think...
I think I've got to ask you to be more biblical.
Let's allow Andrew to respond then.
Hey, by the way... At the beginning, you say Andrew's got a more biblical
view. Well, in his view,
So I'm saying I have a higher view of the Bible, which is Christ-centric, than I think many people do, who end up doing some pretty immoral things in the end, or repressive things, in the name of individual
verses. I mean,
what
I want to hear from you, Andrew, first of all, is, okay, it was a different culture, a different time that God was speaking into. Yeah. And so presumably you believe that there is some way of recognising that in that time and place, that was an appropriate punishment for that man.
There's dozens and dozens of them. It's not just the guy picking up sticks. It's the guy who touches the ark and gets struck down. It's the idea that if a priest goes into the holy place, he's going to get killed. It's the nations that get... Throughout the Bible, we have God striking people down. And in the New Testament, Ananias and Sapphira. Throughout the Bible, we have God... in the text, exegetically, striking people down for things that we now go, goodness, that sounds might be a little harsh. And when we come to texts like that...
Worse than that, we'd all be dead.
Well, right. and obviously both Steve and I are going to say, you know, I think my view is biblical and I think my view is Jesus-centred. I, like Steve, would go, where is Jesus on this? And I know he doesn't say anything about Numbers 15, but he says an awful lot about Scripture. He says an awful lot about the law. And he doesn't seem anywhere to indicate that those things... didn't happen or misrepresented God.
So would you, for instance, in this case of the Numbers 15 story, for those who may be not familiar with the context, would you give some kind of view that in that context where the keeping of the law was so important for the identity of Israel in its surrounding cultures,
the world
that harsh punishment had to take place?
It did. The blessing of the world depends on Israel being not just sort of called, but distinct and separate. And I don't like it. I mean, I read it and I go, oh, goodness, that God, really? But that's because then I come to God and I say, if you are the God who is entitled to take life from me and entitled to take life from anybody, entitled to take life from nations. And there's a humility before God that kicks in at that point, which just says, do you know, if this did happen, it illustrates something of your... You only have to do this kind of thing once, just like Ananias and Sapphira only had to do that. You know, there's no other series of people being killed by sticks. You know, it's almost like, in a tragic, I think, in a heartfelt way, God is saying, "This is tragic in a way, but I know it will make the point that this I'm serious about you guys being distinct from the nations, and nobody has a right to shake their fist at God and say, I don't think you should have done that."
In response to that, you see, I think, Andrew, you're getting yourself in a knot that you don't need to be in.
I don't think I'm in a knot.
Well, hear me out. No, I think you are in a knot. Let me, my point of view, you know, I think you're in a knot that you don't need to be in. I think it's very confusing to people. The thing is this, it's not about, well, you've got to let God be who he is, and if he's a raging dragon, he's a raging dragon.
But that's God, not what Andrew said,
I'm saying that God... I'm saying that every person is safe with God. God does not come to wipe you out for picking up sticks. He doesn't come to slay you because actually you were less than honest about the amount of money you were given to your church.
So you don't think that's true either?
No, I think it's true. Right. I think it happens.
So can I just, though, for those not know what you're referring to, we're talking at this point about Ananias and Sapphira in the New Testament. Did they get struck down for lying about...
Happen.
about about their money, basically.
Yeah. But carry on. So what do you mean my God doesn't come to?
Well, I think it's the interpretation. I'm sure it's a historical event. I think it's the interpretation that we put on these things. And I just going back to the Old Testament, what you said, you see, so Jesus, the Pharisees, the scribes, the experts in the Bible, the law, the Jewish Bible, bring this woman to Jesus who's got to be stoned according to the law. He says, no. So I think that in Jesus, I think we both agree about this, we see God as he is. I think that once you've established that in Jesus you see God as he is, he's the end of the journey in one sense. And so you look back at somehow, sometimes, the way people misheard and misunderstood. But they were enacted. They were, God was towing on them and they were in relationship with God and he's slowly moving them forward. The great thing is, talking about being separate, I'd like to talk about that. You know, that's in, that's, you know.
Can I just analyse as far, because I'm honestly not sure what you. You see, because I think
to be on the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, no, I know, but actually, this is
critical. Yeah,
it sounds like you're initially. It sounded like you were just saying, I think there's a whole bunch of things that people heard in the Old Testament that wasn't true. Mm. It now sounds like you're saying that even though Luke says, and then he said, "You're not lied to men; you're lied to God," and then she struck down and breathes her last. Mm. It sounds like you're saying that. Either that didn't happen, or if it did,
it happened. But actually, in the churches I've been part of over the years, I know a whole host of people who've been less than honest with the amount of money they've been given, sometimes the church treasurer. Yes. But fortunately, God doesn't strike people down.
So you think he did, but he doesn't now?
No, I don't think he did.
So you
I
think God didn't?
No, I think I'm clear, Andrew.
I'm not clear.
All right, let me say it, and then you'll be clear. Okay. I'm saying that in Jesus, we see God as he actually is.
No, I got that, but what happens to Ananias and Sapphira then? He's speaking.
They died.
Right. So Peter's speaking, you're saying God didn't strike them down, they coincidentally died, just as Peter said.
Well, let me finish, Andrew. Okay. Can I say three sentences together, then I promise I'll shut up afterwards.
We'll have Andrew come back. All right.
I would say that even in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, sometimes I think there are, in the light of who Jesus is and how Jesus lived and what he taught, there are misrepresentations. So take another one. The writer of 1 Timothy says that women shouldn't speak in a church because Adam was created before Eve, so she should go. Now, I think that the writer to Timothy, who was probably not Paul, may have been Paul, has just not reflected on
who what
Jesus
you're doing
is.
With Ananias and Sapphira. Then, I'm saying to you
that I think sometimes in your life, if you're anything like me, you've been less than honest and probably less than honest in the church as you were growing up, and God hasn't struck you down.
I totally agree with that, but you're still not answering my question, which is, if Ananias and Sapphira were struck down by God, what's wrong with the Sabbath story that you've got the problem with, which I understand? If they weren't, then how are you saying it happened? I genuinely don't know what you believe about that story.
Well, I think, historically, I think they died. I think that then people come along and put their interpretation.
So the history, what happens is, you and I got a video camera. Peter is talking to them and saying, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. And she spontaneously drops out of something that's got nothing to do with divine intervention or providence at all. And everybody goes, oh, goodness, that looks suspicious. That is not a historical, that's terrible exegesis, Steve. That's reading all kinds of our assumptions into the text.
It's reading Jesus into
the text. Peter knew
Jesus
pretty well.
Yeah, I'm sure he did. And I'm sure that this lady drops down dead. She may have been scared out of her living daylights. I have no idea.
Okay.
But she may have had a heart condition, but I do not believe that God wiped people out. I was once, very sadly, in a charismatic church in this country, and a leader that I could name and we'd all know, I watched him tell a guy at the communion table that God was going to strike him down. 10 years later, this man and his wife came to see me with some others, and he'd lived the last 10 years in a state of basically mental breakdown. Okay.
Because and that's awful. Okay. That's awful.
It is awful.
Let's allow Andrew to respond.
But I think, again, you're connecting, I think, a tragic contemporary example with a way of reading text that to me, I think you're mm-hmm. saying, historically, I believe it happened, and I think it must have been a coincidence, and people ended up misunderstanding it. And you're saying, I don't believe God ever strikes people down, which means that you're going through text after passage after passage in the Old Testament, which yes. Jesus seemed happy to quote and just
no,
say,
he didn't.
Wait. So Moses' sermon in Deuteronomy, okay. Jesus quotes three times and says, it is written.
Calling Jesus to be happy with all this stuff is way outside what the Bible says.
Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 6-8 three times, and we've got all sorts of things in there that I imagine would be on your blacklist of things you don't like. But just hold off.
Yeah.
So you're saying that every story in which it says, and the Lord struck down, or the angel of the Lord was sent and struck down, including those in the New Testament, angel striking down Herod or whatever, you're saying all of them are wrong. I think, and Jesus' view of the Bible is not like that. It's not like, I can go through this with a postmodern Western filter and go, all of those bits don't work.
I think, Andrew, the problem is that's exactly what you apply to the whole text. What you're going to do, the Old Testament, It's a library, as I keep saying. It has lots of conflicting views within it anyway. Sometimes God's credited with this, sometimes it's Satan that's credited with that. So the Hebrew mind doesn't have to approach it in the logical fashion, that you're approaching it.
Hang on, no. The fashion I'm approaching is
very modern reading of the Bible and not a very accurate one.
Hang on a second. When it says, God struck down, and the angel of the Lord went forth and struck down, you're saying all of those passages are wrong. They're just inaccurate. The Bible presents a more complex picture than you're prepared to allow.
We're going to have
to talk to you about that story as well.
We might get a chance to pick this up again. It's obviously something you're both passionate about. And I'm sorry we haven't got an hour to debate this subject. It feels like we need it. But we're going to have to leave it just for the moment, gents. Thank you very much. It's been a really fascinating to and fro on this one. We started with the Old Testament. We moved on to the New Testament. Well, next week we'll be continuing in the New Testament as we ask the questions around things like atonement and how do we know what the Bible says about the nature of Jesus' death on the cross and what it achieved. That's an area that Steve, again, has certainly caused controversy in the past in the evangelical church. So thank you for watching today's programme. If you want to find out more about my guests, the articles they've written for Christianity Magazine, and watch more of these videos as we continue to debate how we should read the Bible, do check out the website, christianitymagazine.co.uk/Bible Debate. I've been Justin Brierley. Thank you for joining me today.
At Emory University, we are guided by a shared purpose and a spirit of collaboration. Students here push each other to think creatively and work together because we believe different perspectives lead to new ideas. We know that Emory's mission to create, preserve, teach, and apply knowledge in the service of humanity takes all of us. We do together better. Learn more at emory.edu.
In Indiana, summer means more than sunshine. It's hiking miles and miles of trails to magnificent views and cruising through caves on underground river rides. It's spending the night in a floating cabin and scuba diving into your next big adventure. It's riding a horse and buggy through historic towns and camping with elephants at a wildlife park. It's anything but ordinary. Plan your trip at inindiana.com/summer.